More money. Who wouldn't like to have more money? The fact is, many people in the world today truly believe that the majority of their troubles would be solved if they could only acquire a little more money. However, I'm here to tell you that there are scores of lottery winners who would be quick to disagree with that idea. For example, it was in 1989 when a man named Willie Hurt won $3.1 million in the Michigan lottery. $3.1 million. Surely all of his troubles should quickly disappear with that kind of money. Within 2 years of winning this large sum of money, Hurt was divorced. He lost custody of his children. He was completely addicted to crack cocaine. And he was being charged with attempted murder. That money didn't make his problems go away. No, it only increased the problems in his life. How about Sharon Tirabassi, the poor single mother who won over $10 million back in 2004? Certainly with $10 million, all of her problems should disappear. Well, sadly, she ended up spending all of her winnings on a big house, fancy cars, designer clothes, and lavish parties and exotic trips. Now, within less than a decade, this lady who won $10 million is back to riding the bus, working a part-time job, and living in a rented home. She lost it all. It didn't solve her problems. Now it only created more. Then there's Gerald Muswagen, who in 1998, he won $10 million in the Super 7 jackpot of Canada. Unfortunately for him, he blew it all within 7 years on drinking and partying. He was so filled with remorse because he was broke again that Muswagen hanged himself in his parents' garage there in 2005. That money didn't solve his problems. Not at all. Now, as we consider these tragic rags to riches to rags reports, it's sad to say that this is only a scratch off of the surface of this financial failure phenomenon. You see, there's a lot of people who instantly become wealthy after winning the lottery only to discover that the money has resulted in more problems. And while we all know that winning the lottery is against all odds, what's even odder is that most people still believe here in America that an increase of worldly wealth will solve their struggles. And we actually believe that our lives would be better if we just had a little more money. But we know that's not the case. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the problem that occurs when people decide to place their faith in the uncertain riches of this fallen world. And as we dig into our text today, we're going to discover, number one, that those who love their wealth will eventually waste away. Secondly, this morning, we're going to learn that those who live for their wealth will eventually pass away. And finally, today, we'll learn that those who long for more wealth, well, they'll eventually fade away. But this is our outline. Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1, because there we find James helping us to understand that worldly wealth doesn't guarantee spiritual health. And oftentimes, it hinders it. As you make your way to James 1, I should remind you that it was in our study last week that we found James. He was encouraging those Jewish believers of the first century. He was encouraging those who were fleeing from their religious persecutions to handle their tough trials by keeping a focused faith on the Lord. And we learned that it was through keeping that focused faith on the Lord that they could receive the godly wisdom that they needed to have the proper perspective on all their problems, which would then, in turn, give them the ability to count their trials as joy. And now, here in our text today, as we continue to make our way through this chapter, James is helping them to understand how to put their financial problems into the proper perspective so that they could count their financial struggles as joy. With this as our focus, I'd like to continue to make our way through James chapter 1, beginning there at verse 9, because there James writes, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Now, here in our text today, we find James. He's presenting us with a contrast between the lowly brother and the rich unbeliever. And as we consider this contrast, it's important for us to remember that James was writing to that group of Jewish Christians who had been run out of Jerusalem because of their faith in Christ. As a result, these persecuted believers, they probably left the security of their worldly wealth behind in Jerusalem. Their wealth was probably tied up in their land and tied up in their business. And so when they left Jerusalem, they left everything behind. And as they set out to stay a few steps in front of this wave of religious persecution, their financial situation probably went from bad to worse as they attempted to make ends meet there in the Gentile world. With that being the case, these Jewish believers probably found themselves very quickly in a lowly position as they attempted to assimilate themselves into the foreign societies of the Gentile world. And while it's true that these displaced disciples were probably the poorest people in town at this point in time, James took a moment to remind them of their exalted position within the kingdom of heaven. With this in mind, notice again there at verse 9. There James declares, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Now, what does that mean? Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. It'll help us to understand that the word exaltation comes from a Greek word which was used to metaphorically refer to a high-ranking position within any kingdom. Now, based on this, it seems obvious to me that James was intending to remind these poor believers that though they belong to a lowly class, according to the financial status of the secular society that they found themselves in, they simultaneously belong to the highest spiritual class within the everlasting kingdom of God. And so though they were poor, they still had a high position within the eyes of God. Now, in order to further prove my point, I'd like to jump forward and dip into James chapter 2. We'll eventually get to James 2 in just a few weeks, but I'd like to just look at a verse there in James chapter 2. And if you would look with me there at James 2, verse 5, there James declares, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now, here in this verse, we find James, he's elaborating on the point that he began to make back in chapter 1, which is found in our text today. And the point that he was making there is that the person who belongs to a lower financial class here in this world can still be a person who holds a very high-ranking position within the kingdom of God. You see, a person who is poor, financially speaking, can still be rich in faith, which is much more valuable than worldly wealth. At the same time, a person who is well off with the wealth of this world, well, they could easily find themselves trusting in their riches rather than in the provisions of the Lord. With this in mind, let's turn back to James chapter 1 there. And if you would notice with me again there in verse 9, there James writes, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but," verse 10, "the rich in his humiliation." Now, let's just stop right here so that we can consider the contrast between this lowly brother and this rich person that James mentioned in verse 10. I should point out that while the poor person here is referred to as a brother, the rich person isn't. This rich person is not referred to a brother at all. Now, this isn't to suggest here that wealthy people can't become brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not to say that if you're rich, then you're no longer a Christian. That's not what James is saying here. But the contrast that James is presenting us here is with the idea that, hey, it's better to be a poor Christian than a rich unbeliever. That's his point. You're better off to be a poor believer than a wealthy unbeliever. And so James here seems to be talking generally about rich people who are trusting in their money rather than in the Messiah. Based on this misplaced faith, James tells us that the rich person is actually glorying in their humiliation, or in other words, the rich unbeliever. They might be wealthy, but their glory? Well, it's in their humiliation. And this word humiliation, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to metaphorically describe a person who was spiritually abased and morally guilty. And so while the poor brother can rejoice in the fact that they have a high position within the kingdom of heaven, the wealthy unbeliever, they glory in their sin. They glory in their unrighteousness. And as a result, they're wasting their life because all they're doing is pursuing the carnal pleasures of this world. Now, they appear to be living the life. They appear to be living in all luxury. But the fact is, according to James here, they're just wasting their lives. Now, if this is our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 18. And as you turn to Luke 18, we should take a moment to consider the common mindset of the first century Jew. You see, much like many in the church today, the Jewish people in the days of James, they believed that worldly wealth was a sign of God's blessings. And from this, they would go on to conclude that those who were wealthy were also destined to go to heaven. You see, they were thinking that, well, if God was blessing them with wealth in this world, then isn't that evidence that they have favor with God? And if they have favor with God, then clearly they're on their way to heaven. Therefore, wealth equaled salvation. However, according to Jesus, wealth is not the evidence of God's blessings. And it's certainly not the guarantee of a person's salvation. Now, in order to prove my point, let's consider the conversation that Jesus was having with this rich young ruler that he met along the way. This rich young ruler, though he was attempting to show that he was this righteous individual, Jesus knew that he was trusting in his works. Jesus knew that he was trusting in his wealth rather than trusting in the one that he was speaking to. With this conversation already in way here, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 18, I'd like to begin reading at verse 22. There Luke tells us that when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now here in these verses, we find Jesus encouraging this rich ruler to take everything and sell it and give it away. To take all that he owned and give it to the poor. And Jesus promises them that he would become rich in heaven if he did this. You see, Jesus knew what was in this man's heart. Jesus knew that this man was trusting in his wealth rather than in the Lord. Now, from this, we must understand that it's not necessarily wrong to be wealthy. But at the same time, it is wrong and it is a sin to love the wealth of this world more than the Messiah. And knowing that this man was living his life, loving his wealth, Jesus challenged him. Give it all up. Knowing that this man was placing his faith in his worldly wealth, Jesus wanted to correct him and help him to see that he was placing his faith in the wrong thing and in the wrong person. And so Jesus challenged him to give it all up. You see, this man was wasting his life pursuing the pleasures of this world. And based on Jesus' challenge here, I'm guessing that this rich ruler was allowing his love for material things to keep him from seeking a relationship with the Lord. That's why he went away sad. He went away filled with sorrow because he knew he couldn't give it up. Listen, according to Jesus here, every person who sets out to acquire the wealth of this world, they're going to struggle in the same exact way. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 24, because there Luke tells us that when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now that's pretty intense. According to Jesus here, a camel, which stands around 7 feet tall and weighs over 1,000 pounds, would have an easier time squeezing through the eye of a needle than for a rich person who is trusting in their wealth to enter into heaven. Now, as I already pointed out, the average Jew during this period of time, they honestly believed that those who were wealthy were obviously blessed by God. And they thought that a person's wealth was obvious evidence of their salvation. But with that being the case, and with this belief in the back of their minds, the disciples of Jesus were shocked when he told them that it would be this difficult for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. They're thinking, whoa, wait a minute. If the most blessed people on the earth can't get into heaven, then who can? With this in mind, look with me there at Luke 18, verse 26. There Luke tells us that those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" If rich people who are blessed of God can't be saved, then who can? And then in verse 27, Jesus said, "These things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Here in this response, Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that it's impossible for the wealthy people of this world, or anyone else for that matter, it's impossible for us to enter the kingdom of God apart from the gracious help of God. These things that are impossible for us are completely possible for God. And what this means is that we can't buy our way into heaven. All we can do is trust in the one who secured our salvation. But the wealthiest people in the world, they can't buy their way into heaven. They can't bribe their way past the pearly gates. They can't get there. And there's St. Peter, allegedly. And a wealthy person says, "Hey, let me slip you a C note here if I can get in." And Peter's like, "Ooh, a C note, really? The streets are made of gold. Your money's no good here. You cannot buy your way into heaven." What this means is that rich or poor, it doesn't matter. We must simply trust in Jesus in order to be saved from the wrath of God. Not only that, but listen, the wealthy unbeliever must understand that they can spend their entire life using their money in all sorts of wonderful ways. They can use their money to bless the people who are poor and needy. They can build hospital wings. They can rebuild war-torn communities in third world countries. They can fund fabulous philanthropic endeavors which bless needy people all over the world and yet still miss out on heaven. You see, at the end of the day, as they stand before the judge of heaven and earth, the Lord is going to judge them for all of their sins. And all the great things they did with their money, the Lord will say, yeah, that's what you were expected to do. But now what will you do about all of the sins that you committed? You see, without Christ, the good works of wealthy unbelievers, they'll waste away. And not only that, but all of their wealth will waste away as they enter into eternity future, because as we all know, the wealth of this world will not transfer in the afterlife. A reporter asked the relative of a very wealthy man who had just died how much he left behind. And the relative told him, everything. He left it all behind. Because you can't take it with you. This brings us to our second point, because listen, those who love their wealth will not only waste away, but those who live for their wealth, they will eventually pass away and stand before the holy judge of heaven and earth. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to James chapter 1, because there we find James helping us to grasp this sobering reality. If you would look with me, beginning again there at verse 9, there James declares, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. Now, here in this text, we find James reminding us that every unbeliever is eventually going to pass away. No one's rich enough to escape death. Except for Walt Disney. I think he's still alive somewhere. No, I'm joking. He died too. Everyone will eventually die. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It'll help us to know here that the Greek term translated pass away, it more literally means to perish. And while it's true that the wealthiest people in this world can afford to be adorned with all the best garments like a beautiful flower, it's also true that their wealth cannot keep them from the death-related decomposition that will occur to every person apart from the rapture. You might be here this morning in the most expensive clothes, and you might be here in something that you got from Thrift Town. But at the end of the day, it's just ashes. And it's just dust. It all goes back to the same level of decomposition. And though the wealthy unbeliever might live in luxury today, it won't stop them from perishing. That being the case, it's important for every person to know what happens to us when we die. Because while the body decomposes, the spirit and the soul goes on. And we look for that new body. But the question is, where will we reside when we receive that new body? And with this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place there in the book of James and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. As you turn to Luke 16, I should point out that a majority of people here in America believe in some sort of afterlife. As a matter of fact, in a 2004 Gallup poll, we discovered that 81% of Americans actually believe in heaven. 81% of us believe that there's some afterlife. And 77% of those people, they rated their odds of making it into heaven as good or even excellent. At the same time, the same poll also revealed that only 70% believe in hell. So 81%, oh yeah, there's a heaven. 70%, yeah, I think there might be a hell. But out of those 70%, only 6% of those actually saw themselves as actually bound for hell. To sum it up, A majority of Americans believe that we're on our way to heaven, and a very, very, very small percentage of us believe that we're on our way to hell. Well, despite the current trends regarding this topic, every person will eventually end up in one place or the other. There's no getting around that. We're all eventually going to end up in heaven, where we receive eternal comfort, or hell, where there will be eternal torments. And according to Jesus, the wealth of this world does not guarantee entrance into heaven for anyone. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 16, I'd like to begin reading at verse 19, where Jesus tells us about a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, you got to love Luke and his desire to give us details that, well, might be beyond what we really wanted. But there we have it. Dogs were licking the sores of this poor man. But in this text, we find Jesus. He's introducing his disciples to these two different men. The first man, extremely wealthy, living in luxury every day. He had the best clothes. He was dressed in purple, had a comfortable house, a four-camel garage. He had it all. His needs were met, even his wants. Then there was the beggar named Lazarus. He was sick, not healthy, poor, not wealthy, homeless, no place to live. And rather than living high on the hog, he was begging in the streets with the dogs. But now check out the odd twist that Jesus presents us with here, because according to the Jewish mindset, they would think, oh, well, the rich man went on to heaven and the poor man, he clearly went on to hell. But beginning here in verse 22, Jesus goes on to declare, so it was that the beggar died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he, that being the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus describing a place called Hades, or Sheol in the Greek. And it'll help us to understand that prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, every person who passed away here from this world, they would go to this abode of the dead called Hades or Sheol. And here in this text, Jesus gives us further information about this location. He helps us to understand that this place known as Hades was also divided into two sections. One side called Abraham's bosom, or as Jesus referred to it there on the cross, paradise. Remember, he told that thief on the cross who trusted in him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, many people think that that was talking about heaven, but Jesus didn't go to heaven that day. Jesus went to Abraham's bosom, and he remained there 3 days until the resurrection. So Abraham's bosom, or paradise, this was the place that those who trusted in the promises of God about the coming Messiah, they would go to Abraham's bosom and wait for Jesus to finally arrive, present the fullness of the gospel, and then they would resurrect and ascend to the Father in heaven. At this point in time, there's nobody in Abraham's bosom. Because according to the Bible, when we're absent from the body, believers are then automatically present with the Lord. The Lord's not in Abraham's bosom. He's at the right hand of the Father. And that's where we go when we pass away. But then there was this great gulf, and on the other side there in Hades was this place of torment. And that's where those people go when they reject the promises of God, namely the promised Messiah. This place of torments, this place of the eternal flame, this is where people go when they place their faith in their own good works. This is the place where people go when they place their faith in their own wealth. And according to John the Revelator, there's coming a day when death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire and will remain there forevermore. Now, as we consider this place of torment there in Hades, it's important for us to understand that this rich man, he was unable to buy one drop of water with all of his worldly wealth. He begged Lazarus, come and just bring me a drop of water. Abraham said no. He could not buy one more moment of pleasure with all of his worldly wealth. You see, it didn't transfer. He was no longer wealthy. He was just miserable and thirsty and in torment. Jesus even tells us that before he opened his eyes, he knew he was in torments. You know those days where before you even open your eyes, you know it's just going to be a bad day? That was the beginning of his eternity. Before he even opened his eyes, he knew he was in torments. Then after realizing that he was stuck in this God-forsaken place, he finally kind of got his head screwed on straight, and he got concerned about his family. Matter of fact, look with me there at Luke 16, beginning at verse 27. There Jesus tells us that the rich man then said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now here in these verses, we find this rich young ruler completely concerned now for his family. Chances are he knew that they were living in the same manner as he was. They were living their lives pursuing the wealth of this world rather than walking by faith in the promises of God. But rather than agreeing to send Lazarus back from the grave to warn these brothers of his, Abraham reminded this wealthy man that they already had the testimony of God. They already had all the promises there in the Old Testament. They had the writings of Moses and the prophets. And according to Abraham here, the person who refuses to receive the testimony of God's word is also the person who will reject the testimony of the one who rises up from the grave. And as we all know, there are people today who continue to reject the Savior, though he rose from the grave. They don't believe the word. And they don't believe in Jesus. That being the case, listen, we have to understand here that a person's wealth will not determine nor alter their eternal destination. A person can be as wealthy as this rich young ruler and still end up in the torments of Hades, simply because they did not believe in God's word, and as a result, they rejected God's Savior. What this means is that the poorest person can enter into the pearly gates of heaven by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And though you might not ever step one foot inside the best gated communities of Austin, Texas, You'll be fully welcomed into the gated community of heaven simply because of what Jesus did for us. Our wealth won't matter there, but our faith in Jesus will. And so the wealthiest person in the world, they could end up in the eternal torments of hell if they reject the free gift of forgiveness which Jesus purchased upon the cross. And while it's true that the richest and most powerful people in the world today, they use their money to escape the justice of our court systems. The wealthiest people in the world today, they use their money to escape punishment for crimes that they've committed. But their money will not be able to bail them out as they stand before the perfect judge of heaven and earth. Now this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, those who love their wealth will not only waste away, and those who live for their wealth will not only pass away, but at that point in time when they're judged, all of their works will fade away as if they never even existed. Now, with this is our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 1 and let's look again at James' warning, beginning there at verse 9. There he writes, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes." And then he includes this, "So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Now, here in the second half of verse 11, we find James, he's helping those poor believers of the first century to understand that the pursuits of the wealthy unbeliever are eventually going to fade away. I should point out that the word pursuit there is translated from a Greek word which refers to the undertakings or the tasks that a person sets out to accomplish. It's talking about the works that they try to accomplish. And without debate, wealthy people, they use their money to accomplish all manner of beautiful tasks. For example, you just have to consider the glorious skylines of the largest cities, and you'll be amazed at what wealthy people can build with their money. Or consider those million-dollar mansions that adorn the earth like beautiful jewels on a rich woman's ring. And you can just get on a high point there on the Greenbelt and just look at all the multi-million dollar houses there in the hill country and just be amazed. Wow, look at those houses. They're so beautiful. But as we consider the beautiful things that wealthy people build, as we consider the glorious things that wealthy people accomplish with their money, those of us who have more meager means could easily find ourselves wanting some of that wealth. We could look at that mansion. We could look at that tower downtown. We could look at those condos. We could think, oh, man, that sure would be nice. Then we can begin to dedicate our lives to acquiring that worldly wealth. But I'm here to tell you that would be a big mistake. Listen, before we decide to waste our lives pursuing the wealth of this world, we should take a moment to consider what James meant when he told those first century believers that the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. He'll fade away in his endeavors. He'll fade away in his tasks that he is attempting to accomplish. In order to understand what this means, if you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, because there we find Peter putting worldly wealth into a proper perspective for us. And as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, I should remind you that the things of this world, they will not last forever. And while many wealthy people like to think that the beautiful things they leave behind will leave a lasting mark on this world, I'm here to tell you, they won't. They will not last. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me there at 2 Peter 3, I'd like to begin reading at verse 10, because there Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is that global warming that everybody's warning you about. Then in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, here in these verses, Peter helps us to place the wealth of this world into its proper perspective by reminding us that it all burns in the end. Those beautiful multi-million dollar homes in the hill country will burn just like my east side house. They're both going to burn. It's all going to burn in the end. All of the elements of this fallen creation will dissolve with fervent heat. What this means is that all of the beautiful buildings and all the multi-million dollar mansions, it's all going to be destroyed on the day when the Lord decides to refurbish this fallen world. On that day, the pursuits of those wealthy unbelievers, they fade away forevermore. Oh, they continue to exist in the eternal place of torment, but all of their works, gone. Nothing left. That being the case, Peter encouraged us to always remember that it's more important for us to become believers who are pursuing personal holiness and godliness rather than the riches of this world that quickly fade away. One reason why is because those who are pursuing personal holiness and godliness are actually storing up everlasting treasures in heaven. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, because there Jesus is encouraging us to this very end. And as you turn to Matthew 6, I want to pose a question that I believe has an obvious answer. The question is this: would you rather invest your money in something that is guaranteed to bring a return on your investment, or would you rather invest your money in something that is guaranteed to fail, causing you to lose all your finances? I know, I told you, it has an obvious answer. It's rhetorical. I'm certain that we would all choose to invest our finances in something that would result in a returned profit. That being the case, I'd like to point out something that not many people know. Jesus actually gave us the most sound investment advice that has ever been given. Did you know that? Jesus has given us advice about how to invest our money. And he guaranteed that those who follow his investment advice would eventually become eternally wealthy. Listen, he's not lying, because he's truth incarnate. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19, because there Jesus declares, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus encouraging his disciples to lay up their treasures in heaven. And rather than attempting to become rich with the wealth of this world, which eventually fades away, I encourage you to follow Jesus' advice and store up our treasures in heaven so that we might enjoy our eternal riches forever. But now, what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? How do we go about making these eternal investments? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You see, it's in 1 Timothy 6 where we find Paul. He's encouraging his young protege named Timothy. He's telling this young pastor to teach the wealthy Christians in his church how to make these financial investments into heaven's bank accounts. And with this in mind, we should look there at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to begin reading at verse 17. There Paul declares, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, here in these verses, we find Timothy being directed to instruct the wealthy people right there in his church about the right way to invest their wealth. And so again, it's not wrong for a Christian to be wealthy. It's just wrong for a Christian to use their wealth improperly. And it's not necessarily wrong to make good investments here in this world. And yet the wealthy person who fails to commit their finances to the work of the Lord, they're failing to make the very best investment. Because that's the investment that actually has an eternal guarantee. That being the case, I believe that we should spend some time considering the way that we invest our money here in this world. Now, it's doubtful that anyone here is an unbelieving millionaire who is worshiping their money. And yet it is possible that we've become believers who are failing to make the right investments with the finances that we have been given. Christian, listen, it's common for us to take the money that God has entrusted to us, whether a large amount or a small amount. It's common for us to use that money in a way that He never intended for us to use it. And we misuse this money that He's given to us. And then once we've exhausted our finances on all the worldly things that we desired, we turn to Him and we cry out to Him and we say, God, why don't you give me more? Well, you were unfaithful with what you got already. Why would He give you more? If you're unfaithful with the little amount that He gives you, why would He entrust you with more? If this sounds like you, then it's time to understand that the Lord is calling us as believers to seek Him first in every financial decision that we make so that we might avoid the woes of worldly wealth. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back to Matthew chapter 6. And as you turn to Matthew 6, I want to take a moment so that we can search our own hearts regarding this matter of earthly riches. Because the fact is, many believers in the world today would quickly claim to be walking by faith in Jesus Christ. If I went down the row and I asked every believer here, are you walking by faith with Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, I'm walking by faith with Jesus Christ. But in reality, I just wonder how many of us are actually trusting more in our savings accounts? How many of us have placed our faith in our 401k? And that's what we're really counting on. When we think about the future, we don't think God's going to be there. When we think about tomorrow, we're not thinking Jesus is going to be there to provide for me. No, we're thinking, I've got this nest egg. It'll be okay. In order to prove my point, we should take a moment to ask ourselves this. If God told us to cash in everything we have right now and sell it and give all the proceeds to the poor and then go on the streets and follow Him, if that's what God put in your heart this morning, could you do it? Would you do it? Because if not, then where's your faith? If He told you that He was sending you away from your comfort zone here in America and He wanted you to sell everything and buy a plane ticket and go and fly to the poorest part of this world so that you can live in a hut and in your poverty reach the poor with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, would you go? Or would you think, oh no, that's crazy thinking right there. That's clearly not God. If the Lord was putting that on your heart, would you, like that rich ruler, go away sorrowful as you discovered that what was in your heart was really a love for money rather than faith in Jesus Christ? Now, if these questions are causing you to feel uncomfortable, I want you to know I'm uncomfortable too. I don't want to live in a hut. I don't want to eat grubs from a tree. I don't want to sell everything I own. I enjoy the things of this world. But if the Lord told me to get rid of all of it and follow Him, then that would be the right thing to do. If my faith is truly in Him. Listen, I don't know that the Lord is telling you to have a savings account or not. I don't know if He's telling you to go to some poor country and sell everything you own or not. I don't know. But here's what I am suggesting. That we need to make sure that our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in our worldly wealth. And one way that we can make sure of that is by seeking God first and believing that He's going to take care of us in the end. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 6, I'd like to begin reading at verse 24. There Jesus declares, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," which is another word for worldly wealth. You cannot serve God and worldly wealth. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord encouraging His disciples to completely trust in Him for everything. And while this is not to suggest that it's wrong to have savings or investments, I must insist that it is always wrong to trust in the wealth of this world rather than in the one who created this world. Christian, listen, we must understand that those who love their wealth, the unbeliever who is trusting in their wealth, they will eventually waste away and pass away, and all their works will fade away. And so don't look at them as an example. Don't pursue what they're pursuing. But rather, let's pursue the Lord. Let's seek the Lord. Let's love Him. Because those who love the Lord will end up avoiding the woes of worldly wealth. You see, those who love the Lord and those who seek Him first, we will not only enjoy the fruits of our labors here in this lifetime, but we will also enjoy the eternal riches of our heavenly treasures, which are stored up and waiting for us, and we will enjoy them forevermore. And so in conclusion, I encourage you, seek the Lord Jesus Christ first. And all of these things, they will be added unto us who believe in the Lord.